seated. Well, last week in our sermon series that's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we came to the section that deals with the fifth commandment, question 63. And so let's today confess the answer to that question. I think it may be numbered wrong in your catechism. It says 57 perhaps, but that's from the larger catechism. And I think, no, it's not. I'm not sure what that is. Just a mistake. But anyway, it's the right question on your outline. The question, which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, I have to say that in preaching on this commandment, there is so much scripture that is related to this commandment that whenever I preach on it, I always find it really hard to know where to begin, because there's so many different ways that you could tackle this subject. A few years ago when we did do the larger catechism, I had 19 sermons on the fifth commandment. And so that gives you an idea of something of the scope of it. We could have done more as well. Some of you were here for that. If you were here last week, I explained to you that if we look at this commandment the way we ought to, the way those who love God and love His Word look at His commandments, if we really take it to heart what God is saying with a heart that wants to please God and do everything that He instructs us to do in His law, then we're going to see that in this commandment that God is not only speaking to children who are directly addressed, but also to their parents as they are related to children in that parent-child relationship. It will cause us to recognize that He wants us also to honor anyone that has legitimate authority that is like the authority that a parent has. Whether it's governors, magistrates, policemen, teachers, pastors, elders, managers at work, older people, people that have special skills. And it even reminds us that we should treat our equals with appropriate honor. In all of our relationships, we are, as it says in Romans 13:7, as we saw last week, to render honor to whom honor is due. Honor is to flow from us to the people around us, as it is especially due in the various relationships that we have. Now, you remember how we saw last week as well in our introduction to this commandment that honor refers to weight. What it boils down to is that you are to regard the place of authority that God has given to those who are in your life, whatever that place of authority is. Remember, we saw that all authority comes from God last week as well. That was in Romans 13 as well. So that means if someone in authority over you tells you to do something, and if it's something in the area that they have legitimate authority over you to tell you to do something, like a boss at work or your parents in the home or whatever it is, and if it's something that's lawful, they aren't asking you to do something that's against God's commandments, then you ought to obey. You ought to regard their words as heavy, weighty. They ought to carry weight for you so that they make a difference in your life and they change what you do. See, if we take something as light, then they just brush it off. It's not significant. It doesn't matter. We don't really care. But if it's weighty, then it's something that we need to pay attention to. And really, you ought to regard what anyone says in a certain way, whether they are over you or under your authority. But when they are over you, you're especially to give weight. You remember, children, that I said to you that if your little sister comes and says, you need to go and clean your room, then you may not pay her much attention. But if your mother says that, then it should carry more weight because she has the authority to tell you to go and clean your room. And she has weight behind her words that God has given her. So when we look at the commandment and all that it speaks to, you can see why I say that I always find it difficult to know where to start, because there's so many different things that are covered here. As we're doing the shorter catechism rather than the larger catechism, I don't plan to do 19 sermons this time, but more of a sermon, more of a summary, probably 4 sermons altogether, counting the one that we did last week. And what I've decided to do this time is to look first this week at how to be a godly superior, and then next week at how to be a godly inferior. And by the way, I need to say something about this. Don't be offended by those terms, superior and inferior. We live in a day when people are super sensitive about calling people superiors and inferiors. And I'm actually using these terms deliberately, because although the offense at these designations arose because of abusive authorities, our society has overreacted so much that we have become anti-authoritarian and rebellious, and that's why we don't like these words. We don't want to acknowledge that anyone is our superior. And superiors don't want to acknowledge that anyone is their inferior either. They don't want to be superiors. We don't want this at all. We want it to be just taken away from us. We live in a time when legitimate authorities are not honored, and people who are supposed to be authorities are not honorable. The people that are most honored in our society are actually the entertainers, whether they be athletes or actors and actresses or performers of some kind. Those are the people that have the greatest honor as such. Parents, civil rulers, pastors and elders, and other legitimate authorities do not exercise the authority that God has given them. Say, to correct violations of God's law that happen right before their eyes. A parent will let his child abuse property, or a magistrate will allow or even endorse something like abortion or sexual perversion. Elders will avoid the exercise of church discipline in the church. And at the same time, those in authority will sometimes use their authority in illegitimate ways, which is really a peculiar thing, such as spending money for things that they don't have, money that they shouldn't be spending, public monies going into debt so that they're actually indebting future generations, taking money away, saying, we want to have this now in our generation when I'm a politician, so everybody will think how great it was while I was a politician, and then your kids can pay for it later when I'm gone. I'm not worried about that. Or spending, you know, or magistrates authorizing spending that plunges us into that kind of debt, or fathers, you know, deciding that, I'm in charge of my family and it's my money. I'm gonna buy a new boat, even though his kids don't have enough for their education, or something else like that. Or they are authorized performing an abortion or participating in assisted suicide. All of these kind of things. We have a minister that is applying to our presbytery right now, who is excluded from a denomination that wouldn't like these words, superior and inferior, but they're using their superiorness to exclude this man because of biblical views that he has about creation and sexuality. They're excluding him with illegitimate authority. And they would be people who would not want to say that we're not authoritarian. And of course, there are even those who use their superior position to do things like sexually molest those that are under them that ought to be protected by them. So please understand that we're not talking about abuse of authority when we talk about superiors and inferiors. We're talking about recognizing the distinctions that God has given in rank among individuals that are biblical, legitimate distinctions, and the exercise of authority that is legitimate according to his word, not someone deciding on their own that they're going to order it this way or that way when God has not given them authority. As we saw last week, the clear evidence that God has established authority and superiors and inferiors in this world is the fact that we have parents and children. God could have made the world where everybody was created all the same age, all at one time, and all fully able to take care of themselves. Nobody needed their diapers changed or anything. And everybody's just completely the same level. He could have made it that way if he'd wanted to. But he didn't. He made a society where one person is dependent upon and under another, and one has authority over another in all kinds of different areas. Before we move on to look more at what a godly superior is, let's go ahead and confess together the answers to questions 64 and 65 in our catechism, and then we'll have our scripture reading. So question 64, what is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. Question 65, what is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. You can see here how helpfully the catechism applies the commandment both to those who are in authority as well as those who are under authority. It does it all in one sweep at the same time with each of these questions. All of us, whether we are in authority or under authority, are to seek to uphold legitimate authority. Okay, whatever your place is, one under authority, one in authority, you're to seek to uphold legitimate God-given authority in the world and not to do anything that will diminish that authority, whether you're under it or whether you're in that authority. This is the heart of the matter. This is all brought out very beautifully for us in the book of Ephesians, and I have chosen Ephesians 5:15 through 6:9 for our scripture reading. In this passage, there are three relationships where you have persons leading and persons submitting. And in each of them, both the ones in authority and the ones under authority are called to preserve the honor and perform the duties that belong to them in those relationships. And in every case, it is stressed that they are to do this in the Lord or as to the Lord, that sort of a thing, all the way through. It's so beautifully presented to us. May God's Spirit help us see it so that we will find what we're called to do here to be irresistibly attractive. You see what I mean by that? As I read this, I pray that these words will be irresistibly attractive to you to live the way the Scripture calls you to live. That you'll see this is a beautiful, lovely thing. This is a desirable thing. This is what God Almighty has given us, how He's called us to live in our relations together. So listen now as I read to you, beginning in Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. May God bless to us and endear to us his precious word. What I want to do today is to help you who are superiors, you who have authority in any way, to do your part in upholding the honor that God has given you. Probably seems a little weird and maybe a little selfish to think about trying to uphold your own honor. There's a sense in which we shouldn't be trying to honor ourselves, isn't there? I understand that. It's interesting, though, if you lived in ancient Rome or Greece or even in Canada 150 years ago, it would have not seemed weird to you at all. But because you live in the 21st, here in the 21st century, it seems like a really odd thing to think about upholding your honor and authority. But you're to do this as unto the Lord. See, it's something, as our passage shows us, that God calls you to do. And I think once you see what it involves, it won't seem so strange, and it certainly won't seem selfish to you. If you understand, it will seem quite the opposite of selfishness. In a way, you're in a better place to understand what it means that someone from ancient Rome or Greece or from Canada 150 years ago would understand. Because they would say, well, of course I ought to uphold my honor and authority as a king or a parent or a master or a husband or whatever it is. But their understanding of authority was skewed. And so you're able to come to it from a fresh and biblical perspective and understand what God has called you to do. So you're at an advantage in one way. Let's begin then with the obvious. Our reading in Ephesians shows that those God has put in authority are to exercise their God-given authority. Verse 15 through 21 shows that submitting to each other is part of being filled with the Spirit. Now I'm going to flesh this out a little bit. You might want to follow along in your Bible there. In Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, it shows that being filled with this part of submitting to one another is what we do when we're filled with the Spirit. Look first in verse 15 through 17. It calls us to live wisely. And in the context, if you look at it, it's not just to follow, in other words, what everybody around you is doing. That's not living wisely. If you just do whatever people around you are doing, you just kind of absorb into the culture and just kind of follow along, then you're not understanding what the will of God is in distinction from what everybody's just doing around you. Do you see that? Verse 17, for example, it says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what God wants you to do in the world. And then in verse 18, it goes on to tell you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you look at what it says before verse 15, before the section we were just looking at, you can see that it was telling you not to have fellowship with the world, not to engage in this shameful behavior of the world. As Christians, we're to live lives that are markedly different than the people around us. This is a huge problem in the church today. We don't live lives that are any different. We should not be getting drunk as Christians. We should not be living in fornication as Christians. We should not be watching sensual movies, not just the X-rated ones. We should not be dressing in sensual clothing. All that sort of thing we should not be doing because we're God's people. Instead, we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then we're to live that out. Very often, Christians even take pride that we're not any different. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is. And so now in verse 18, it tells you this way of, it's just giving you several ways. But one of the ways you're to be different, not to be drunk with wine. That's the will of the Lord. That's what a wise person does not do. But to be filled with the Spirit. That's what a wise person does do. One of the ways that you're to be very different. So instead of living under the influence of wine or sensuality or anger or whatever else, you can keep going back in from the passages that we're on. Paul is going into all this stuff. We're to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who writes God's law on our hearts. We've seen that with the Ten Commandments. Okay, God gave us the Ten Commandments at Sinai, and then at Pentecost, the Spirit wrote the law on our hearts. The Spirit is the one who does that. He stirs up love for the will of God in our hearts so that it is irresistible to us, what God wants us to do. Okay, so what does Ephesians tell us we will do? I told you it would take me a minute to get here. When we are filled with the Spirit. Well, there are three participles that explain what a person does when he or she is filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember what a participle is? It's a word that ends with ing that modifies an action of some kind. In this case, it's the action to be filled with the Spirit. So what are the three participles, ing phrases, that tell us what we do when we're filled with the Spirit instead of running in the ways of the world, instead of living like the world? What do we do when we're filled with the Spirit? Well, the first one is in verse 19. Speaking. See the ing? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I lump all those together as one participle. There's several ing words, but those are all together. And then the second one in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the third one, interestingly, is in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, let's take a minute and look at these three participles. The first two speak particularly about loving and honoring God. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, refers to praising Him together. And then there is giving thanks to Him always for all things. This call here, these participles, they become very rich when you look at it in the context of the rest of the book that Paul has written, the rest of Ephesians. He began by talking about how God has displayed the riches of His grace in the way that He has saved us. He prays that we will be able, around the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 3 as well, he prays these sort of things, that we will be able to grasp the wonder of the grace that God has shown us, that we will get it, that we'll say, God has been exceedingly kind to me, I do not deserve it in any way, that we will comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. He tells us about how Jesus gave Himself for us when we were dead in our sins, how He purchased our forgiveness by His blood, how He made us alive by His Spirit so that we could do good works and live godly lives. And now Paul is telling us that instead of being drunk with the world, we should be praising God with each other and giving thanks with each other. We should, in other words, all of our life be promoting the glory of God and the grace of God and the things that God has done and encouraging each other to delight in the things that God has done. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our whole lives should be about promoting Him. That's what we will do if, what? We are filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of like the world, filled with wine, filled with sensuality, filled with whatever it is that the world is filled with. And then there is the third participle that speaks about how we live in harmony with each other if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So those first two sort of speak about our love for God particularly. And now this one about our love for each other, how we live together, that we will submit to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I told you before that our society recoils at the very thought of inferior, superior. We also recoil at the very thought of submitting, which maybe explains why the church is spiritually weak. What does that tell us? If we have a really, we don't even like the whole idea of submitting, if being filled with the Spirit means that we submit to one another, and we have embraced the notion that one person submitting to another is a very undesirable and unjust thing, then guess what? We don't understand what the will of God is. And guess what else? We're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it says we will do if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We are more in agreement with the world about this. We need to start understanding God's will about this, and we need to start submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. The antipathy has had so much influence on us that some Christians write off what Paul says here about wives submitting to their husbands and servants to their masters as Paul's personal opinion. And others who recognize that what Paul writes is God's word and who want to obey it, then because they don't like it, want to try to twist it. They want to try to twist verse 18 to mean that we submit equally in all directions. That there's no inferiors and superiors. We submit, everybody submits to everybody. Because it says, submit to one another. So they take that verse, see, submitting to one another. So that even though it says that wives, he goes on and explains, wives are to submit to husbands, that husbands are just as much to submit to their wives. And that even though children are to submit to their parents, parents are just as much to submit to their children. And the same with masters and servants. But when you look at what it actually says in the text, it's clear that just like the fifth commandment, the submission and the honoring goes in the direction of the inferior to the superior. Children, honor your father and mother. The inferior is to submit to the superior. That's the way the passage was always understood in the church until this antipathy about one person being in a position of submission to another became so strong. Now, I don't mean to say that people never had trouble with submitting. Of course they did. It's always been a problem in every age. Societies tend to shift back and forth. I've mentioned that to you before. From authoritarian to permissive. They go from focusing on freedom, where everybody is free to do whatever they want, to focusing on law and order. And then they go back to freedom again, and then back to law and order. They go back and forth, sometimes over 500-year swaths. Because we are sinful and selfish, authoritarian societies fall apart because they become oppressive societies and they provoke rebellion in those that are under authority. But then the free society becomes a place of such corruption and disorder that the people aren't even able to govern themselves. You know, people are just robbing each other and there's all kind of chaos and everything. So then we turn back to authority again. And then the world, that becomes oppressive authority, and then we go back. Like I said, when this was in the time of ancient, in the time of Rome and in Greece, in the Roman Empire, when these things were, if these things were heard, then they would have, yeah, law and order. That's the right way. That's the way it should be. They had a different way of thinking than we do today. Well, see, it's always been a struggle, but I don't think that there's ever been a time where so many Christians have tried to reinterpret Ephesians 5 and 6 until this present day. Let's just say that our reinterpretations are very forced, and they don't have the support of the history of the church and the church's interpretation over the years. They are obviously wrong if you look at them clearly. So that means that if we're going to understand what God's will is and be filled with the Holy Spirit today, then we need to understand what it means to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And those who are in authority need to understand how they are to lead in a way that is honorable and that brings glory to the Lord. And when you do understand this, it is a very beautiful thing. Now, next week, we're going to look at submission that inferiors are called to give to their superiors. But I remind you, this week, for the remainder of our time, we will look at how superiors are to promote and maintain the honor and duty that God has given to them. So, superiors. Now, seems weird to be addressed that way, doesn't it? Still seems weird, doesn't it? Superiors, you are to lead the same way that Jesus Christ does. As it says at the very end of our text, to masters, go down to Ephesians 6, 9. You are to lead as one recognizing what? That you have a master in heaven. Don't go on some authority trip as if you're the final authority. You lead as one who yourself is under the authority of God Almighty. And Paul has been telling us what our master in heaven is like throughout Ephesians. He is the one who lavished grace on us, grace upon grace. He is the one who sent his only son to die on the cross for us. That's the kind of authority that he is. This does not mean, though, that he submits to us, does it? He is our master. He takes his responsibility to rule very seriously. Like a master in the workplace, a good master, he directs our work. He leads us to do things according to God's will. This whole idea of exercising your authority the way Christ exercises his authority is described the most fully of these three relationships that are here in the first submission relationship that Paul talks about, the relationship of the husband to the wife. The principles apply all across the board. You can see in Ephesians 5:23 how it says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. The model for the husband's leading is Christ as the head of the church. He just told the wives that they should obey their husbands as they obey Christ. So there's real authority and real headship here with someone being in charge and that being the husband. But there is something extraordinary about this leadership. It is not the ugly kind of leadership that is the only kind that most of us think about or are familiar with when we think about somebody being the head. It's not that at all. The kind where the one in authority gets to make all the decisions. And so he makes all the decisions to turn out for his own advantage, for his own personal selfish benefit. The authority of a Christian husband is authority he exercises for the benefit of his wife. It's an authority that you exercise the same way Christ exercises his authority, where you pour yourself out for the sake of those under your care. Just as it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How full was the giving of Christ for her? Brothers and sisters, you know what Christ did. He did not come to be served. He came not to use his authority to get everyone to serve him. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to provide for us. He came to pay the debt that we had incurred and could not pay, the debt of sin. And he paid it all. This is the core of the whole matter. This is the heart of what every superior is supposed to do in every relationship. He is supposed to lay down his life for those under his care, to pour out his life for their sake. There are to be no limits to his love. That is what a superior is called. Do nothing less than that. And you know how Jesus cared for us in every way. Jesus came to deliver us from our enemies, to free us and rescue us from Satan. Superiors are to protect those who are under their care from enemies, and to rescue them from those enemies, whatever kind of enemies they may have. Jesus came to heal our diseases and to give us eternal life and resurrection. Superiors are to care about the health of those under their authority, to see that they are well provided and cared for. In Timothy, it says that a man who will not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus came also to sanctify us, as it says in verse 26, to give us the Holy Spirit, to make us holy, to lead us in living for God, in obeying God, so that he can present us to God as one who has been fully sanctified. His commandments were not selfish commandments of telling the disciples, I want you to go and do this for me, go and build me a throne, and go and make this for me, and go and do that. No, no, no. He was commanding them in the will of God. God tells fathers. He told Abraham, command your household in the way of the Lord. He didn't say, go and command them in whatever you want them to do. No. He said, use your authority to see that they do the will of God. And you can see the last idea that he commands us to do the will of God is brought out when fathers are addressed, especially in Ephesians 6:4. Again, the principles apply everywhere. But after telling children to obey their fathers in the Lord, what does Ephesians 6:4 say? It says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You know about selfish authorities, don't you? Anybody ever been exposed to one? They're cranky and self-centered, hard to please. Their demands are all for their own self-interest. It's obvious. It's the kind of authority that has caused our society to recoil from the whole idea of authority, from submission and all these things. But Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means that you use your authority to feed them with God's grace. You teach them how to trust in God's promises, the nurture of the Lord, the training of the Lord. And you command them again in God's ways. You admonish them to keep his commandments. Interestingly, that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage that we're reading. You see, in his authority, what kind of authority is he? He's a Christian leader. He's a minister. And right here in our text, what's he doing? He's calling us, as we've seen, to be wise, to understand what the will of God is. So he's admonishing us in the way of the Lord. He's saying, don't live this way. Live this way. This is what all who are in authority are called to do in their respective callings. A father and a husband in the sphere of his children and his wife is to see that his family does the will of God. He's responsible to look after that. A minister with elders are to see that God's will is done in the church and to provide for the spiritual nurture and training of those in the church. A master is to see that those who work under his authority honor the Lord in the way that they do their work. And he is to provide training for them and provide a living for them, remembering how God provides for him. A leader in government is to see that God's will is done in the community. And he is to lead the military to protect the citizens. He's not to go out and do his own selfish things, but he's to lead according to God's ways. And all of them are to do this sacrificially, pouring out their lives for those that are under their authority. They are to do this as those who are deliberately trying to be the same kind of master that Jesus is to them. In fact, as is clear in Ephesians 6:4, they're actually exercising God's nurture and admonition. It is God's counsel that they're bringing to those, his training. A superior is to do this deliberately and consciously as God's agent. It is this the Lord is saying to all superiors, I want you to provide my care to these that I have put under your authority in this area. They are to know my provision through you. They are to know and receive my provision through you. They're to know my love through your love to them, my protection through your protection to them, my correction through your correction, my guidance through your guidance, my nurture through you, through you. That's what he's saying to you. And when you do this with a conscious awareness of Christ and all he's provided for you, it'll completely transform the way you do it. You won't do it the same way you would do it when you do it in a selfish way. You do it as unto the Lord now. It's his care, his training that you're bringing. And now I want to finish up by looking at three ways to lead. Two wrong ways and then a right way. First, there is the shirker. Shirker of responsibility, in other words. This is the man who does not look after his household or his kingdom or his business or his congregation, whatever it is that he's supposed to look after, whatever he has authority over. He doesn't want to be bothered. Because it's hard work. Sometimes he might take partial responsibility. For example, he might provide for them financially, but he doesn't take any interest in teaching his children God's word. Oh, I'll bring home the bacon, you know, but he's not there calling them to repentance, leading them to follow Christ, to know Christ. He just keeps himself busy with his hobbies and his work, and maybe even with his theology books. Maybe he loves to read theology, but he's not interested in imparting that to his household. So he's all absorbed. Maybe he feels good because I read theology all the time, and he can talk to anybody about it. But he's not there actually caring for the people that are under him. Sadly, some men who are otherwise godly men are like this in managing their homes. Sometimes they're really nice guys too. You know, really nice. And they're very responsible in a lot of areas of life. We've seen some of this kind of problem with the irresponsible behavior of Jacob in our study in Genesis. He took so long to deal with the idols in his home. Almost 30 years? He finally says, hey, you need to put away your idols. 30 years. And he didn't give leadership to his family the way he should. He didn't rule. He ruled in a selfish way. Or wives, you know, his wives were competing to have more children. And so, give me your maidservants. Yeah, we'll do it. Let's go. And he didn't lead. It even shows up with godly men like David. We're told of his rebellious sons in 1 Kings 1:6. And we're told the reason in 1 Kings 1:6 that they were rebellious. It says of David's son Adonijah that his father had not rebuked him at any time. Can you imagine that? What was David doing as a father? David was a godly man. We admire him. But he never rebuked his son at any time saying, why have you done so? Why have you done this? That's amazing. So that's why his son was behaving the way he was. In the passage we read in 1 Samuel 8, we saw it with Samuel's sons, who according to verse 3 did not walk in Samuel's ways. But they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Samuel had apparently followed the example as a father of his mentor Eli, who didn't correct his sons, and who also ended up being very selfish, ungodly men. The time of Eli and Samuel was a dark, shirking time for fathers. It was a time of great disorder when, as we read in Judges 21:25, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's shirking. And this led the people to want a king with authority like the nations. And that was the stupid thing. They said, we need order. We need authority. We need somebody that will reign in all this trouble. See, ungodly permissiveness leads to authoritarian, ungodly dominance. And that's the next wrong kind of superior we want to look at. The dictator. This is the fellow who supposes that his leadership is an opportunity for personal gain. The notion that a leader is to sacrifice and serve others is completely alien to the dictator's way of thinking. Me, sacrifice? I'm in charge here. What do I be sacrificing? See, those under his care are not protected by him, but they need to be protected from him. This is a father that would molest his own children. He's not interested in caring for them. This fellow is so full of himself that he feels that all people are under his authority to provide pleasure and comfort for him. You know, the people are just peons. You know, they're just tools at his disposal to move around and do whatever he wants with them. Many of you have suffered under leaders like that. It's a hard place to be. This is a superior like the king that Samuel warned Israel about in 1 Samuel 8, the passage we read a while ago. A king that was like the nations. So remember Samuel said, I'm going to tell you the behavior of the king. He told him that this king would tax them, that he would take their sons and their daughters as servants to run before him. You know, to make him look good when he's coming into town, there's all this entourage. Remember, Absalom got 50 men to run before him when he had pretensions of being king. To look after, he had everybody looking after his palace, taking care of his crops, feeding all the servants that are doing all these other things for him, all the rest. Interestingly, the people still were very insistent that they wanted a king, though, that they might be like the nations. They were not wise understanding what the will of the Lord is. They were running with the world instead of understanding what God wanted. They were tired of all the chaos that they had experienced because of their ungodliness. And they felt that a king would give them law and order and would lead them out to battle in a unified way. And of course, it's true in a way. I mean, law and order that they got, they did get some law and order, and the law and order was, you know, it had some useful things about it. It's kind of like the law and order that you have if you're a slave that's being oppressed by, with an oppressive master, always working for that selfish master. Yeah, there's order there. I mean, everybody's working. Everybody knows what they're to do, or they get the whip on their back. That's, yep, they got. Saul, of course, was that kind of king. We see his selfishness even in the way he treated David. What did Saul use the authority that he had when he was envious of David? To wipe out David? He got his armies that God had given him as an authority, as a king in the land, to try to wipe out an innocent man because he was envious of that man. You see what a terribly selfish, ungodly use of what God had, the authority that God had given him. It was a dreadful thing. He became jealous of David, and when he didn't hesitate to use his armies for his own personal interests. Many people in our society have experienced fathers or bosses or even church leaders like this. They're the ones that have given authority a bad name. Some people can't even think about superiors in any other way than this. But the proper kind of superior is what we might call the shepherd. As a father, David was a shirker, but as a king, David is an example of a wonderful shepherd. What made him so great as a king is that he always remembered that his authority as king came from God, what Saul forgot. At least, he almost always remembered that. He didn't always. He was rebuked for that. But generally speaking, he used his authority not for selfish purposes, but for the good of his subjects. He led them to keep God's ways. He protected them, and he poured out his life for them, and he endangered himself in protecting them, all to the glory of his Father in heaven. When he fought battles, it was not for his own glory, but it was because he was incensed that God's name was being mocked before his people. When he went after Goliath, he didn't say, "I'm going to show everybody what a hero I am." He said, "This man's defying the armies of the living God. This is intolerable. This is unacceptable." And he went out to fight. What a difference. He cared about the people. He cared about the glory of God. But of course, the most wonderful example of all of a shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that the good shepherd is the one that lays down his life for the sheep. This is what we have seen today. And that is what Jesus did. And that is what you are to do as a superior for those under your care. In whatever way you have been given authority, you're to lay down your life for those under your authority. It was so unlike Jesus to shirk responsibility. He would have never gone to the cross if he was a shirker. He would have gone off to find something else to do. And unlike him, so unlike him it was to be a selfish authority. Again, he would have never gone to the cross if he was a dictator. What did he say instead? "My life is for you. My life for yours." If you're a superior of any kind, it is your responsibility to represent him with that kind of leadership. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And treat those who work under you as one who remembers that you have a master in heaven who provides for you and shepherds you and is merciful to you and is patient with you. That's the way of a godly superior. Now, is that something to draw back from? Is that something to say, "Oh, this is unjust, this is not right"? No, it's something you should undertake with fear and trembling and much prayer before the Lord your God, because it's something that none of us is able to do in our own strength. If we look at our record, we can only see how many ways we have failed. But by the grace of God, there is forgiveness with God, and there is grace to help us to move forward into this beautiful, irresistible life that he has called us to live. May the Holy Spirit stir us up to desire the will of God, not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Being filled, not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, with fear and trembling. I'm reminded of the many times when I've laid out these duties to men in counseling and have seen the terror in their eyes. And Father, this is a very, very difficult thing for us to lay down our lives for others. And we pray, Father, that we would learn to do this, and that as Christian people, we would make authority so beautiful that people would love it again, because it was made so ugly by the abuse of it in our own culture. And Father, we don't want people to love the dictator kind of authority that seems to be more and more coming to the forefront now. But we want people to love the biblical kind of authority that's like Jesus, where we lay down our lives for those that are under our care. And then we have the freedom that comes when we're able to live under the protection and under the guidance that is God-given, rather than some kind of a dominating thing that squashes us. Father, how we pray that you would revive these things in our church. Father, we would confess that we do not even understand how to do this very well. We don't even quite know exactly what it looks like, because it's alien to us. And we want to understand your will in order that we may be able to live according to your will. So, Father, we plead with you to help us to understand and then to do these things. We know, Father, also that even in as much as we do understand, that our doing is way behind even what we understand. And that when it comes to actually making sacrifices for others and giving ourselves for them and bothering with them, that we so often are shirkers or we are demanders. We pray, O Lord, that you would free us from these things and that we would be true shepherds the way our Lord Jesus is to us. We want to adorn the doctrine of our God. We want to show the beauty of your law and who you are and who your Son is, and the calling that we have in him and what he has done for us. We want to exemplify Christ. We want to be imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, our eyes are toward you. Help us, Lord. Grant to us our request. Give what you command, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's sing.